I ask if you would take your copy of God's Word this morning and turn with me back to John chapter 10. We're going to be reading together this morning verses 7 down through 21. While you're turning there, I will reveal something to you that you could have in no way have known on your own this morning. I am sick. So I say that for two reasons. One, we're going to see what we can do to get through all of this. And second, I probably won't be standing in a door this morning after all of this is over. So it has nothing to do with you. I'll probably be sitting in my study trying to recover. But the Lord is good and gracious, and He was good to me yesterday as I preached before Presbytery. And I have no doubt that He will sustain me as well through our time together this morning. We're reading verses 7 down through verse 21 in chapter 10 of the Gospel of John. Before we do that, let's look to Him together in prayer. Father, we are mindful this morning for a variety of reasons that without Your strength and power, without Your Spirit pouring out upon Your people, that all that we do in this entire hour, much less this time of reading and preaching, all of that is done in vain, O Lord, if Your Spirit will not come and provide the strength that is necessary for us to understand, to hear, and to seek to put into our lives the truths that we hear today. So, Father, we ask that You would indeed fill Your servant this morning with Your Spirit. You would give me strength to proclaim Your gospel truly and boldly. We pray, Father, Your Spirit to be upon Your people. Enable them, Lord, to understand Your word. Enable them to hide it deep within their heart. Enable them to live in accordance with that truth. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, let's hear this morning the word of the Lord. Then Jesus said to them again, "Most assuredly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved, and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and they will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father." Therefore there was a division again among the Jews because of these sayings. And many of them said, "He has a demon and is mad. Why do you listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who has a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" Well, thus ends our reading this morning of God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. You've been watching the news recently. You know that election season is upon us once again. It seems to come earlier and earlier every four-year cycle. And surely it is upon us, if not yet in the full force that we will enjoy in months to come. One of the things you often hear once election season begins is what we might call the armchair campaign manager, who loves to sit back and say, well, if I was so-and-so's manager, I would have told him to say this, or I certainly would have counseled him never to say that. I often wonder when I read through particularly the Gospel of John, but really all of the Gospels, what would have happened if Jesus had had a campaign manager. No, don't ever say words like that, Jesus. You need to reach out to the middle, right? Those who are already committed to you, they're on your side. And those who are against you, don't bother with them, but reach out to that broad middle base and try to find yourself more disciples. It's certainly the type of advice that Jesus' brothers gave him before he came down to Jerusalem several chapters ago. Don't alienate anyone, right? I mean, you're looking for popularity after all. Don't alienate anyone. Certainly don't go and assassinate the character of those who are your enemies, those who are your opponents. Well, fortunately, Jesus either didn't have a campaign manager or he completely ignored whoever was his campaign manager. He surely would not have and didn't listen to such advice. He has come to give us the unvarnished truth, and not merely the truth as a human being might see it, but rather to give us God's truth. That's what he's come to do, to proclaim the truth that his Father has given to him, and ultimately the truth that we so desperately need to be in a right relationship with the Father. He's come to give us the truth about himself, but also the truth about us. This morning, he has delivered the truth that he is the shepherd, of course, of the flock of God. He's already mentioned that in the first six verses that we looked at last week, that he is the shepherd of the sheep. But this morning, he also reminds us, as he sort of shifts the metaphor around a little bit, that he is the gate through which we enter into the flock of God, and that he is the good shepherd who has come not just to guide the sheep, but ultimately to lay down his life on our behalf. So the first thing that Jesus does in this passage is to, again, sort of shift the metaphor slightly from speaking about thieves and robbers over against the authorized shepherd who the gatekeeper sees and allows to enter into the sheepfold. Now he becomes the door, the gate, through which access is gained into the flock of God. He seems to be answering a question, perhaps one that was on their minds, perhaps one that they had not yet realized they needed the answer to. How is it that you gain access to the safety and security of God's fold? How do you become one of Jesus' sheep so that as he comes to the door, as the gatekeeper allows him access, and as he calls out for his sheep and calls them by name, how do you become one of those sheep that Jesus knows intimately and loves and protects and leads? How do you, once you are in that fold, how do you enter out, or rather go out into rich and generous pasture? How do you find all that you need for you and for your soul? Well, in this illustration, Jesus declares that he is the gate. He becomes, as it were, sort of an inanimate object in this parable that he's using. He is the doorway through which we enter into the blessings that God is promising to pour out upon his people through his Son. But notice he brings back in the thieves and the robbers. And he says, I am the door, but all who ever came before me, they are thieves and robbers. Now, who are these individuals? I think it's important for us to understand to whom Jesus is referring in this section. Well, we can find out who they were, at least in part, by the kinds of things that they did. In verse 10 in particular, he tells us that the thief does not come except to steal. He comes to confiscate personal property, things that belong to others. He comes to steal, but he also comes to kill. He comes to trample life underfoot. Lastly, he comes to destroy. He comes to savage all things that are valuable. Now, who does this sound like? Now, by saying all who came before me, it might lead us to believe that Jesus is speaking here about all of those who came before him in a long line of succession of prophets and even priests and perhaps even kings. Is he speaking here about Moses? Is he speaking about David? Is he speaking about Aaron? Well, I would never believe that Jesus would refer to Moses and David and even Aaron for all his faults as those who only came to steal, only came to kill, only came to destroy. Notice he says, all who came before me are thieves and robbers. I have to find it again. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. He doesn't say they were. I think he's specifically speaking here not about the long line of prophets, priests, and kings that came before him. Some of those certainly were thieves and robbers. They did only desire to destroy and to kill and to steal. But he's not speaking about the good kings and prophets and priests. He's talking here, I think, about all of the messianic pretenders that sort of exploded onto the scene in the early years of Jesus' ministry. Certainly before Jesus came to the scene, and certainly afterward, there will be many who will come and declare that they are the Messiah. And Jesus is saying that all those who come and are pretending to be the good shepherd that God had promised throughout his Old Testament, all of those are merely thieves and robbers. Because they come promising the things that God had promised. They promise peace and prosperity. They promise security. But in every instance, what they bring with them is only war and destruction and ultimately slavery. They further the slavery to sin that is holding fast the people of God. And so often they place them into real, at least physical, political slavery to Rome or to whoever else. They promise much, but they deliver nothing on those promises because they are thieves and robbers. They are pretenders. And Jesus is here saying, if you want these things, if you want what the pretenders, all who come before him, if you want what they are promising, the only way to get those things is to enter through this one particular gate. There is no peace with God. There is no prospering of the human soul. There is no eternal security except through Jesus Christ. You have to enter through him. You cannot get into the flock of God where all these blessings are set before us. You can't enter into the rich pastures where we are fed unless you go through the gate that is Jesus Christ. This is why he has come, he says. They come for all these negative reasons. They may try to cover it over with their lies and with their pretensions. But Jesus is the only one who's actually come so that we might have life. And notice he says it's not just life, but that we might have it more abundantly. And my friends, it's important for us to see again here what it is that Jesus is saying. What Jesus is declaring in these early verses here, 7 through 10, is that there is only one way to peace with God. That there is only one entry point into the promised blessings. That there is only one way by which we may be saved. And that is Jesus Christ alone. Now, if I was not standing before a congregation, if I was on a radio program or a television program, there would be many who would be offended by that claim. Maybe there are some who are offended here this morning by that claim. Many, in fact, dismiss Christianity. They dismiss Jesus' claim here precisely because they are convinced that there has to be, there must be more than one way. I guess the real question is more than one way to what? Because if you say that there must be one way, more than one way, and therefore Jesus' claims here can be dismissed, you are denying the very real difference between all of the other religions of this world. Christianity is very different. It is entirely different than all other religions when it comes to the destination we are seeking to reach. It is different even than Judaism. in the destination that we are seeking. Because it's only through Jesus Christ that we learn that our real problem with God is not some outward righteousness that we might try to place before Him, to place in the judgment scales and say, well, at least I was better than those people. Only Christianity understands that the destination is peace with God through the absolute forgiveness of our sins. And only Christianity understands that the way to have peace with God through the forgiveness of our sins is through the death of Jesus Christ. If you say there must be more than one way, it's because you do not understand what Christianity is saying. There are more than one way, certainly that's true, but there is only true because there's more than one destination. There's only one way to be right with God, but there are billions of ways to be wrong with God. Jesus is saying, if you want this salvation, you must enter through the gate which is Himself. There's only one gate by which we can enter into the promise of peace with God, and that is Jesus Christ. My friends, I know that we know that. At least most of us know that. Maybe all of us know that here this morning, but this is something that the world around us despises and hates. And we cannot fudge on this truth. We cannot cover it over and kind of push it aside and say, well, we're going to put this in the category of things like election and predestination that may be true, but we're certainly not going to bring them up at parties because no one's going to like us. This is the fundamental truth that Jesus is teaching in this early section. And it really is the fundamental truth of Scripture. There is only one way to be right with God. And that is through faith in Jesus Christ. But we might ask the question, and perhaps there were those there asking the question, what is it that qualifies Jesus as the gate? I mean, after all, what proof does He offer that He is any different from those who came before Him? What proof does He offer that His one way is the only way? What is it that sets Jesus apart? Well, He tells us in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. We've already heard that He is the shepherd, but notice what He says after that. What qualifies Jesus to be the gate is that He gives His life for the sheep. He lays down His life for us. Now, He switches the comparison slightly between Jesus and the thieves and robbers to Jesus and the hired hands. Now, the hired hands aren't evil. They're just hired hands. They're not prepared to die for the sheep. They will protect the sheep if necessary. That is their job. But they don't want to die for the sheep. Right? Hired hands want to live for the sheep. The hired hand realizes that if the wolf comes or the lion comes and kills one sheep, that's bad. But if the lion comes and kills the shepherd, he has free rein over all the sheep. So maybe the best thing to do in the hired hand's mind is, well, take that one and I'll protect the rest. He's not saying that the hired hand is evil and bad. He's just a hired hand. If the sheep die, if the hired hand dies, the sheep will be left unprotected. They will be worse off. But Jesus is saying that He is the good shepherd, that He has come for the purpose of laying down His life for the sheep. This word good here refers perhaps to the idea that He is the true and genuine shepherd. That He is the one to whom all of the Old Testament shepherds, and even for that matter, the intertestamental shepherds, and even the good or the relatively good shepherds and priests and so forth that are still left in Israel, that all of those are pointing to Him as the perfect, true, genuine shepherd. And when He looks out and sees the enemy of God's people, He sees it for what it is. What is the true enemy of God's people? Why does Jesus have to lay down His life to defeat that enemy? Well, that enemy is sin. It's sin, and therefore it is the justice of a holy God. That is our problem. We are sinners and our God is holy and righteous and He cannot admit anyone into His sheepfold who is sinful. Their sin must be dealt with, and the only way it can be dealt with is through sacrifice. You can't drive off our sin nature. You can't beat it off with a stick. You can't persuade it to go away. And you certainly cannot bargain with a sin nature. And because we have that sin nature, God's justice must pour out upon us. We deserve it with every fiber of our being. And so Jesus, the Good Shepherd, how is it that he can respond to this problem? Well, I suppose he can be like a hired hand and sort of shrug and say, well, there goes another one. He can allow our sin problem and the justice of God that is due to us because of that sin, he can allow that to just swallow us up whole. Or he can swallow it whole. He can sacrifice himself on our behalf. Something the hired hand would never think of, and even if he did think of it, it wouldn't really work anyway. Because Jesus is the true and the genuine shepherd. He is the one who has come in fulfillment of all of those promises, not just to lead us and guide us, not just to be a doorway, but also to be the sacrifice that is necessary for the cleansing of our sin. He sacrifices himself for us. He dies for us. It's sacrificial language. It's language that is picked up out of the Old Testament. That the animal is sacrificed on behalf of the person who's making the sacrifice. That the Day of Atonement, the two goats, one is slain for, on behalf of the people. One is led out into the wilderness for, on behalf of the people. This is what Jesus has come to fulfill. And yet Jesus also demonstrates to us that this is not Jesus acting on our behalf somehow behind the Father's back. As though he sort of slipped away after dinner. I'm going to bed, Dad. And then jumps out the window and runs down to earth and is going to figure out some plan to save us apart from God the Father's desire or will. He tells us that Jesus is doing this, that he's come to do this according to the Father's will. In fact, he says, all that I do, I have received from my Father as a command. It's the will of the Father given to the Son by his word. This is what you are to do. You, my son, are to go and to live a perfect life for them on their behalf. And you are to go to the cross and swallow up whole the justice, the punishment that is due to them because of their sins. Here in verse 18, Jesus is expressing this command. He's using covenantal language. That he and the Father and the Spirit have entered into an agreement, a covenant, whereby Christ will come and be our perfect substitute, both in fulfilling the law and in suffering the punishment that is due to us. All that Jesus does, he does by divine command, but all that Jesus does, he does by divine power. Because notice he says, no one is going to take my life from me. What does he say? No one is going to take my life against my will. Perhaps here he's thinking about all the previous attempts in all the Gospels, but even in John, of people to arrest him or to kill him. And none of those were successful. Why? Because no one is going to take Jesus' life apart from Jesus' decision and desire and the timing of God for his death. He is the one who lays down his life. No one takes it from him. All that Jesus does, he does by command and by divine power, but he also does all things according to divine purpose. He lays his life down in order to take it up again. Once again, we are reminded that the death of Christ and the resurrection of Christ are inseparable. They are connected. They are linked as one unit, so that when we speak of the death, we always must think of the resurrection. I know I've said this before, but when we come together for the Lord's Supper, we're not coming to merely remember the death of Jesus Christ, as though we are participating in a multiple millennia long wake for a dead Jesus. We gather together to celebrate the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If all we came together to do was to memorialize His death, then we might as well simply go home. His death, yes, was powerful. His death was important. But Jesus reminds us that the reason He laid down His life is so that He might take it up again. And He would do that too for us. So that resurrection power, so that the power of new life would come into us. So that we would not be merely forgiven for our sins, but that the resurrection power would come and transform us. Therefore, He says, this is why the Father loves me. Do you understand the magnitude of verse 17? No one takes it from me. I lay down my life that I might rise up again. Therefore, the Father loves me. This is the reason the Father loves the Son. This is the reason why the Father looks down upon the Son and glows with love and acceptance and compassion for Him. Because He has entered into the reality of our circumstances. Because at every step along the way, He perfectly keeps all of God's commandments, not for Himself merely, but also for us. And then He lays His life down. He goes to the cross willingly. He enters into that moment at which the fullness of the wrath of God against sin is poured out. He is forsaken by the love of the Father. And then He rises again in power and in glory. This is why the Father loves the Son. Because He comes in fulfillment of divine command. He comes filled with this divine power to lay down His life of His own accord and take it up. And He comes in order to save us. And not just for a handful of people in Jerusalem. Jesus reminds them that He has many other sheep which are not of this fold. Remember, He's speaking about us. Not just throughout space or, you know, geography of that particular day, but throughout time as well. That He has other sheep that are not of this particular fold. Perhaps He's going back to that early metaphor that we saw in verses 1 through 6, the sheep fold, the communal fold of Jerusalem, where He goes to the gate and calls His own sheep by name and they come out. He says, there are other folds out there that I must go and gather my sheep from them too, so that they will all be together. They will hear my voice and there will be one flock under one shepherd, the good shepherd. How do you know that Jesus is who He says He is? That He's come to do all that He says He's come to do? That if you believe in Him, that you will enter into this flock and you will be able to go in and out and find pasture? We know that Jesus is the Good Shepherd. We know that we can put our faith and trust in Him and be saved because He comes to do the Father's will. Because He came to save and to seek us. Because if He accomplishes the mission the Father sent Him to accomplish, and the Father's wrath, His just wrath against us because of our sin, is swallowed up in the victory of Jesus Christ. He is not a thief and a robber. He has not come to savage and destroy. He's not a hired hand ready to run at the first sign of danger. He is the Son. And He has come to do everything the Father has given into His hand to do in absolute obedience. This is why He can say, if the Son sets you free, then you will be free indeed. Because if the Son sets you free, then you know that it's the Father's will that you be free. Now, I know often enough it is the case that people who hear this, sometimes anyway, have difficulty over this because God here is portrayed as a father. And we're all well aware that not all earthly fathers are good or even great. Even the best father, even the best father in this room, if we were to somehow figure out who that was, that man falls short all the time. But what Jesus is saying here is not so much to compare this God with your earthly father, however poor, good, bad, or indifferent he may have been, but to remind us that this father is different than all other fathers. That this father has promised and has sent his son in fulfillment of those promises. That if he draws you to himself, he will never cast you out. If you are his, if you have been adopted by grace through faith into his family, then his character and his promises that he has made over his people, those become anchors for our assurance. That all others, therefore, must be pretenders. All others must be thieves and robbers. All others must merely be coming to steal and to destroy and to kill. This one alone comes to do the Father's gracious and merciful will. And you, my friends, can cry out to him, Abba, Father. You can cry out to the Creator of heaven and earth, and you can know him intimately, even as you are known intimately by him. And the most amazing thing is that the Father knows us intimately and still loves us. I mean, isn't that amazing? You know, there are things we keep hidden from other people because we're certain that if they knew those things, they would not like us. And the Father knows all of those things and a thousand things besides, and still chooses to love us. I was at a conference once a number of years ago, talking with a fairly famous pastor. If I gave you his name, you would probably all certainly know who it was. And there was a gaggle of sort of younger pastors that had gathered around, perhaps wanting to be near greatness or something, or, you know, get some nugget of insight and wisdom to take back to their congregations. You notice I haven't placed myself in any of these groups so far yet. These younger pastors, I was certainly older than most of them anyway. So these younger pastors, you know, they hung on every word. Every eye was locked on this relatively famous pastor. All their heads were nodding in time with the conversation. They were captivated. They were standing there in the presence of this man, a great preacher, in reverent awe. Now, eventually they moved on, and a friend of that pastor, it wasn't me, it was someone much closer to him in age and experience, kind of remarked on what had just happened. He was not famous, but he was an older pastor, and certainly, I mean, I knew who he was, but and he just kind of remarked on it. Isn't this amazing? And as they were talking, this, you know, famous pastor, the one that they were all in reverent awe of, made a comment to the effect of, I hope that their reverent awe for me is minuscule compared to the reverent awe they have for the Lord. Now, perhaps you're not that type of person who would react to running into a famous pastor. Maybe you're offended by the idea of famous pastors at all. But I bet everyone in this room can imagine someone who could captivate us. Someone that if we were to meet them and we were to talk with them, that our eyes would be locked, that our heads would be nodding, that we would be amazed that that individual had spent 5 minutes with us, that knew us by name, perhaps, and was interested in us and our thoughts. Maybe you're going to try to win points and you're going to say, oh, that's my spouse who's sitting next to me. That's the one who captivates me. Or maybe it's a famous politician, a great figure from history, some pop culture icon. But you know how it would be if you came face to face with them and you talked with them. But I wonder, friends, if God captivates us in that way. I wonder if God captivates us the way so many seek to captivate us in this world. My friends, He loves you. He loves you so much that He would send His only Son to give His life a ransom for you, to be a perfect sacrifice for your sins, to die on your behalf. There is no greater love than this. There is no more certain demonstration of a desire to have fellowship with you than this. To be your God, to grant you grace and peace and security, to prosper your soul. Does His love captivate you in a way that nothing else can, in a way that nothing else will? Do you look at Jesus Christ and echo the words of the Father and say, "This is why I love you, Jesus, because you would give your life for me, and that you would take it back up again, that you might pour out new life into us"? My friends, Jesus is the only way into that captivating love. And He laid down His life so that you and I and so many beside could experience this love. Let us, my friends, therefore seek His face. Let us run to Him, the only gate, the only sacrifice, the greatest expression of God's magnificent love for us. And in Him and through Him, let us cry, "Abba, Father," and receive the fullness of the blessings purchased for us by Christ's blood. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, You indeed, O Lord, have sought to captivate us again this morning with the story of Your covenant of redemption, the sending of Your Son to live perfectly in our place, to die in our place, and to rise up again as the first fruits of our resurrection. Indeed, Father, You love Him because He did these things. And we love Him because He did these things for us. We pray, O Lord, that You would fill us this morning, not just with the knowledge of these things, not just to undergird our awareness and our confidence in Jesus Christ as the only way, but that You would lead us in and out, that You would lead us to the pastures where we might receive the blessings that Christ has purchased for us, that You would lead us back into the safety of Your fold by night, that no robber, no thief can come and destroy us or kill us or seek to steal these great blessings from us. Father, we ask that as You do this, our love for Your Son, our love for You, our love for Your Holy Spirit would abound, and that You would hold us close to Yourself. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.